Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. I want to welcome back anybody who might have been away for a while. And we're glad that you can be with us. We have been studying through the book of Daniel the last couple of years. We are now ending chapter 4. I want to close out the study of Daniel chapter 4 because it concludes the inspired record of Daniel in his service to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it prepares the way then for the king who would follow him. That would be Belshazzar, whom we will read of beginning with chapter 5. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of review the verses that we focused on last week and provide a sort of epilogue to the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to do that by addressing your attention now to Daniel chapter 4. And we'll read verses 34 through 37. This is the word of God. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works and right are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. So brothers and sisters, it would seem that the 1980s turned out to be a worse decade than anyone could have ever imagined. The Democratic Senator Dianne Feinstein first called our attention to this in bringing up the charge by Christine Blasey Ford against Brett Kavanaugh of sexual misconduct that she charged him with back when they were in high school. In more recent days, Justin Fairfax, the Lieutenant Governor of Virginia, has also been accused of sexual conduct decades ago. Dr. Ralph Northam, the governor of Virginia, Mark Herring, the Virginia Attorney General, late-night comedians like Jimmy Fallon and Jimmy Kimmel are all charged with racist expressions many years ago for the fun and or the profit of doing so. Then there's Democratic Senator Elizabeth Warren, who lied on her 1986 Bar Association application, and the growing field of other Democratic presidential hopefuls, many of whom are starting their campaigns out by apologizing for their offensive words and actions, some taking place up to 40 years ago. I don't bring any of that up to renounce or condemn any of them, but simply to point out what the next inevitable step is in this kind of mindset once it begins to take over our thinking. First, of course, has been the inference, the logic, the assumption, the presumption, the trial by an often corrupt media in the court of public opinion is to be regarded with the substance of legitimacy. And then just because we are told something on television, we are to believe it. And secondly, then, the unspoken principle that what a person once might have done in youth truly exposes, truly does declare what he or she continues to be in his or her deepest character, that the elements of youth, the indiscretion, the innuendo, that can indeed be found perhaps in every one of our own pasts, that personal weakness, that personal prejudice, that expression of immaturity, that lack of judgment, the susceptibility of the seduction of lust and of power and of money. That such history, such accusation of history, must be allowed to condemn a person in his present day reputation on the basis and the argument that such a person never truly ever changes. Or as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, can a leopard actually change his spots? That is why I think it is very hard for unbelievers to get it when you are trying to explain the spiritual power of the gospel and how that can and does indeed change a person from the inside out and make that person truly born again, truly born from above. When an unbeliever hears that, he naturally thinks you are just using religion to excuse the sins of your past, or that you are ignoring the fact that even though you as a Christian are trying to live a redeemed life now, the Christian still falls into sin on occasion and must continue to struggle and to grow. That is what we have seen in Nebuchadnezzar. As I have said before in my own lengthy study of the record of this man, both in Scripture and outside, and I'm not saying that you need to come to the same conclusion I do, but I have come to the conclusion, as far as it is able for me, to be persuaded by the evidences that I see that his conversion was indeed authentic. However, even if that were true, that might not explain everything that happens in his life, everything in his actions, to our satisfaction. We should ask, you know, if he's truly a believer, then why does he act in some ways like a pagan? So let's look at this from the perspective of transition. First of all, I want to look at the reality. Let's ask ourselves the reality of the transition involved here. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, verse 34. You know, depending on how it is that the Lord has truly changed your life, has truly changed your heart, you might well identify with this account, this simple statement, that I lifted my eyes to heaven. When an unbeliever, you know, is brought low, when an unbeliever is humiliated, when an unbeliever is set back, he will naturally reach for the solutions that have worked for him in the past. Lying, cheating, stealing, anything to cover his bases, anything to cover his backside, anything to recover what he's lost. He will naturally be drawn toward those idols in this world that promise a hope for restoration if the unbeliever is willing to make a great enough sacrifice at the moment. The movie Doctor Strange is a good example of that. You know, here's the story of a gifted, very proud surgeon, completely broken physically, completely broken emotionally. He is desperate to return to his own personal glory, and he's drawn into a mystical direction by the promise that he would have even greater powers than ever before if he will just go along. That is not a parallel to Christian conversion. In real life, the Lord patiently waits. He first takes credit. He first says, yes, it is my providential will that has brought you down, who has humbled you, who brings you to this point, who even breaks you for my purposes And for your soul's sake, I allowed this, I bring this into your life. And he does not promise you pie in the sky. He simply calls you to repent and to lift up your eyes to heaven. Instead, he requires you to totally cast yourself on his mercy. Turning to the most holy one of Judah would have been the very last thing that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would have wanted to do. But he soon discovered that was the only thing to do. Not out of a hope of restoration, but out of surrender. And for his turning and recognizing the one true God, he would have experienced that inward spiritual transformation that every true Christian experiences. My reason, he says, return to me. That's a good lesson for us to remember. The true faith that God gives to you when you are born from above is not against, it's not counter to reason. In fact, true spiritual conversion is actually the return to reason, to right thinking. That's why it's contrasted in the Gospels as being from darkness to light. You actually think clearly. If you emerge from such a downfall as one might experience on your own, your mind just returns to the way you used to think. No matter how you might disguise it outwardly, you are not a Christian in your mind and in your heart. But if you emerge on the other side, if you emerge on your way by your own determination toward the kingdom of heaven, then you will do as Nebuchadnezzar records that he did here. Nebuchadnezzar records that while he was still in his humbled state and without any true hope or sense of hope for restoration to what he had of his old life, he acknowledges Daniel's God. He worships him. He blesses his name. He praises him for his mercy and for his favor to the sovereignty of this deity. He gives the kind of sovereignty that he once himself coveted and wanted. And now he says, it's all yours. It's all yours. You know, when we sing our hymns and our scripture songs, saying, here is my heart, or I give you my life, those kinds of phrases, we are saying the same thing to God ourselves. I once wanted power. I wanted control in every aspect of my life. And now I give it all to you. You are in control. Do with me as you will. And then after this, the blessing of God's favor is graciously revealed and returned to Nebuchadnezzar. Not as a reward for his repentance, mind you, but because of the providential will of God. Nebuchadnezzar now serves God's purpose as his own. The glory of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is returned to him, as are his majesty and his splendor. There's even a very technically charged phrase here I don't want you to miss. Verse 36, he says, I was established in my kingdom. That is a very subtle way that the language is used there to say that he successfully dealt with his enemies when he returned to power. He was able to remove those contenders to the throne who were working so hard to keep him out of it again, to take over his seat of power when he finally was, when he was out of his mind, when he was hampered, when he was vulnerable. They moved in for an attack, and he was able to drive them and repulse them, to put them away, if you will. And finally, he was reaccepted by his other public officials, his counselors, his lords. They recognized his ability now. his right to rule. They came to him. They honored him. They followed his authority. They followed his leadership. But along with the possible reality of spiritual transition, there is also, as every Christian knows, and every Christian is reminded of daily, and every Christian confesses, there is a transition that is involved in our transformation. Becoming born from above, becoming a Christian, is indeed something that happens in a moment. It is an act of God's free grace. We are immediately declared righteous in the judgment of God only for the righteousness of Christ, which is the very foundation upon which your Christian assurance is built. You understand that, don't you? It's the righteousness of God that has been proclaimed upon you. It is not your ability to obey and live a perfect life thereafter from that moment on. Because that would surely, the failure of that would surely rob you of your assurance as a Christian. But your assurance is something that you are to have, you are to possess, you are to claim. And therefore, justification, the act of God's free grace to declare you righteous in the sight of God through Christ, is yours in an act. But there is another term that we're used to. That is called sanctification. Sanctification is not an act. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit in your life. Every time I hear that word, I think of kneading bread dough, working it with your thumbs and then picking it up and slamming it back on the board and working it again. That you are the dough and the Spirit is the thumbs, the hands that's picking it up and slapping it back down. Sanctification is not a pretty picture. But it is a lifelong process by which the old man is continually being exposed, continually being rooted out, and by which the new man is moving deeper into you, into your character, into your priorities, slowly but surely changing you from the inside out. That is the very definition, my friends, of becoming a disciple of Christ, growing more and more like Christ every day. The work of sanctification is what it means to be Christ-like. We could draw an analogy here to Nebuchadnezzar with another leader named Constantine. The Emperor Constantine ruled Rome in the 4th century. The story goes that Constantine became converted to Christianity, and that by doing so, the Christian faith not only became legal in Rome, stopping the persecution, stopping the murder, stopping the tortures. Christians were now acceptable, and eventually Christianity even became the religion of the empire. But some historians have looked back on the record, and they debate whether or not Constantine's conversion was real. Constantine, after that experience, still was called himself, still was addressed as sovereign. Would a Christian do that? He still printed money with his name and his glory printed on it. Would a Christian do that? He still continued to establish his kingdom. Would a Christian do that? Constantine also goes on to appear rather confused about some finer points of theology, about handling cultural idols and icons that the practice of society did not lay aside right away, but went through a transition. Things that they expected their Caesar to do, and things they required of him. So critics point to those kinds of things, and they say, a real Christian would not have done those things. But Christians know how sanctification works. Christians look at the record of Constantine, and they're not surprised at these public inconsistencies. Even though converted, Constantine still had to run an empire. He had to be concerned about those political enemies who were desperate to see him overthrown. Constantine never had time as the ruler, as the Caesar, to be schooled and trained in the finer points of theology. But he did rely heavily on Christian advisors, and he allowed himself to be counseled. And Constantine showed remarkable signs of true conversion that suggest his progressive growth in discipleship, his continual sanctification, the kind of growth, in other words, that every single Christian knows and experiences, relies on, depends on, thirsts after, was actually truly happening in his life. Without making a declaration that is ours to make, because it's not, I think we can say with confidence that what we see in the historical record tells us there is more evidence of Constantine's true conversion than motivation and reward for him to only pretend it was real. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to do something that you who know me know is very exceptional. So I'm going to ask you to please indulge me as I make some observations, just that, observations, on our present national leadership. And in so doing, I want you to be sure to know that I am not advocating one party or the other. When Donald Trump descended that escalator to announce his candidacy for president, you might remember he made the principals of both parties furious. Why? Why was that the case? He made the Republicans angry because his past, his track record to date, was more liberal and pragmatic than not. But he made the Democrats angry too, because it seemed evident that he was no longer one of them. And then, of course, you might remember during the debates, as well as immediately after his election, Trump was confronted with his past of having spoken sexually charged words in private, and with the possibility of sexual indiscretions, again, both of which happened, if they truly happened at all, being years in the past. Meanwhile, brothers and sisters, six of our past 14 presidents, many of them among the more popular historically, committed indiscretion and even flagrant adultery while in office, even in the White House. Trump also continues to be criticized for using blunt language expressed publicly and transparently. No one has to ask, I wonder what Trump thinks. And he does it mostly in order to expose and renounce those in the media who clearly do not accept his leadership and even plot behind his back to remove him. But in truth, many of those past 14 presidents, as my father used to say, cussed like sailors behind the scenes, readily and blatantly expressing their own forms of bigotry and their own forms of prejudice, as the historical record now readily reveals. But they were sure to change their tone and change their language in public in order to present an honorable, presidential, deliberately hypocritical image, in order to deceive people into thinking Yes, here is an honorable man. Some of those recent presidents testified to having a Christian faith. Eisenhower would go to a liberal Presbyterian church. I can say that because I'm a Presbyterian. He would go to a liberal Presbyterian church for worship and he'd play golf all afternoon. Kennedy admitted to being Catholic, but promised in his campaign, vowing his faith would not have any influence on his service in office. Carter spoke of his evangelical faith freely and openly, and even his struggles with lust, but he did it in an interview for Playboy magazine when he was running for office. With most of the other recent presidents, you simply have no clue, unless you dig into it, what it is they believed at all. But since being in the political arena, Trump has not been ashamed to admit to and to speak as a Christian of Christianity. To assemble around him a team of spiritual advisors which consists not of a mixture of all kinds of faiths, but which are exclusively evangelical Christians. And that, mind you, in a day and an age that we now live in, the other presidents did not, and that is when simply being a Christian is not tolerated. And finally, of course, what has always been the rubber on the road for me ever since I first started voting for some of these clowns. Every president since 1973 has spoken out on abortion. Clinton wanted it safe and rare. He was unabashedly pro-choice. Reagan, the great white hope, was pro-life. But little lasting change occurred on his watch. Trump, in only 2 years, has proven himself clearly far and away the most pro-life president in history, in both word and in deed. All I'm asking is, could it be possible that something has happened to this man? Not something that would have made him perfectly moral and perfectly pure as an individual overnight, but something that might explain both his distancing himself from his past as well as explaining the stubbornness with which he now seems to assert and defend his values now and the strength he has to stand up to his enemies. Putting President Trump aside, what about you? What signs, what evidences are there in your life that speak unequivocally to the fact that the Lord has come into your life and that He's changed you from the inside out? What signs, what evidences still speak pretty loudly that such a conversion claim by you could be affirmed by those who watch you day by day? Aren't you glad other people are not your eternal judges? A true Christian is only marked by one thing: humility. In order to lift up your eyes to heaven, you must be on your knees. Whether you will live alone and live quietly, or whether you have been thrust by providence into the public eye and charged with tremendous power, you only have the Lord. You only have the Lord. You are only going to be what the Lord makes of you. If you are a Christian, you are not yet perfected. And you cannot expect other Christians to be perfect either. We can only do one thing. Set our minds, set our hearts toward being disciples of Christ. To submit our spirits to becoming more Christ-like and to engage our hope, not for this world, but for the world to come. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, have mercy on us. So much of the way the world speaks and talks today encourages us to be absolutely judgmental. And we are so glad when we realize other people don't treat us that way ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would ground us with the reality of our justification, because we need the assurance of our faith. We need to know that in spite of our failings, in spite of our failures, in spite of the way we trip up and we fall again and again and again, and the way people point their fingers at us and call us hypocrites, we need to have the assurance, yes, I belong to Jesus. But at the same time, O Lord, convict us as many times as need be. Draw us to our knees again and again and again, that we might grow more like Christ and less like ourselves. That we might be perfected in the long run. That we might have the courage and the backbone to stand up to our enemies. That we might bless your name publicly. In this we ask, O Lord. Amen.